Number 49. O God, our help in ages past. Let's stand as we sing. Turn to hymn number 392, The Solid Rock. Especially remember our nation, we remember our time and what God has placed us in to serve Him. bow our hearts in prayer. Heavenly Father, as we come to you just now, we are exceedingly grateful that you have afforded us this opportunity to come out and to study thy word. Lord, may the words of truth be dear to our hearts. May it touch us. May it guide us. May it lead us. May it comfort us and encourage us in our daily walk with thee. We do ask, Lord, just now that you would just be with those that are sick. We remember many and ask, Lord, especially that you will heal in accordance with thy will. Give those families that attend to them the grace and the courage to give them the care that they need. We continue to remember those that are away, and we would ask, Lord, that you bring them back unto us safely. But most of all, Lord, we remember this service today. May all that is done bring glory and honor to thy name alone. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. Let's turn to the back of our hymnal, to Psalm 23b. The King of Love, my shepherd is. And then, Brother Tim, if you'll wait on the congregation. Thank you. Turn in the scriptures this morning to 2 Peter chapter 3. Title today is Trusting God's Faithfulness. We'll be taken basically from the whole chapter here. And this first verse tells us, "This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance." The apostle here, as he has before, uses the address beloved. Beloved, meaning to his fellow believers. That special affection and tenderness we have seen throughout this letter, as we saw there in chapter 1, and to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, charity. Sincere concern and heartfelt love and affection for the brethren. Surely an example to us all. The love between brothers and sisters in Christ is the greatest love of all between men, because it is in the Lord Jesus Christ, not in each other. As 1 Timothy 1 tells us, "And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus." Certainly here he, as he refers to in this first verse, of the pure minds. The apostle believed with all his heart. He spoke to true believers. They had been tried and true in Christ, and they had endured great persecution. He viewed them as uncontaminated in Christ. They resisted the world, flesh, and the devil only because they were in Christ. Opposite of those false teachers that we have talked about recently. It was a message of remembering. And in remembering, it was to encourage and to exhort these believers. Certainly, it is the responsibilities of the preachers and teachers of God's Word to remind, to tell us over and over again, to remind us, to teach us those things that are true, those that may have been taught. We as saints of God, though we've been taught much, we as saints of God need reminding over and over again of our position in the Lord Jesus Christ, because daily we find our flesh in tearing away, trying to tear us away from knowing that position. But it is only in Him do we abide in His love and grace, nowhere else. Being constantly reminded causes us spiritually to be stronger, to have discernment, to become more aware of what is the real truth. The real truth. And if we become more aware of what is false. And we're able to detect and refute false doctrines when we deal totally in the real truth, the Word of God. We find comfort and solace in our everyday life and the trials of life by being reminded of the things of God. And it allows us to serve on a higher plane, not for flesh, not being holier than thou on a self-righteous level, but a place of where the things of earth grow strangely dim, and a place where we're reminded more of the blessings of God and less of what is going on around us, less of the trials and tribulations of this world. As 2 Corinthians 1 tells us, "For our rejoicing is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, we have had our conversation in the world, and more abundantly to you." And he says in that second verse here, "that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken by the holy prophets and of the commandments of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior." Peter tells us what we're to be reminded of. Certainly we're reminded of ourselves every day, of how totally inadequate we are and how totally fleshful and sinful we are. We're reminded of our self-righteousness. We're reminded of so many things that bombard us every day, but Peter tells us the things that we're to be reminded of is this. It is of the truths that are given in the Word of God, spoken and written by Him and prophets and the other apostles, those Old Testament prophets that warned us of these things, warned us of the times and days in which we live, warned us of impending judgment, as there in Malachi 4, "For behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, and all that do wickedly, shall be stubble." And that day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch. But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings, and shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stalls. That is encouragement to us. That is encouragement to those that understand and believe the real truth of God's word. The prophets that told of the advent of Jesus Christ, Zechariah 14, and ye shall flee to the valley of the mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach into Azal. Yea, ye shall flee, like as ye fled from before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. And the Lord my God shall come, and all the saints with thee. And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day there be one Lord, and his name one. That is our promise. We know that all that's going on around us will be squashed. We know that all that we see will be burned up. We understand these truths, and this truth is an encouragement to us. We're encouraged to look at what the apostles said. We're encouraged to look at what the Old Testament says. And yes, they warn of judgment, and they foretell the second coming of Christ. And that is encouragement to those that are true believers, those that have been chosen and called unto the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter certainly was unique in that he had personally been a part of Christ's advent. He'd personally been a part of ministering with Christ. And he spoke of those commandments by the Lord Jesus that he had heard from him, and they were passed on by the apostles. Now we have all of that in the Word of God. We are to be as these saints were, of a mind that has a conscience, for understanding that the truth of God's Word is pure. It is unadulterated. There is nothing wrong about it. There is no error in it. We have the complete Scriptures available to us, all divinely inspired by God, these words that come to us through His Word. And we have great responsibility in proclaiming, as all men that are truly born of God have, proclaiming the whole truth, holding back no truth of God's Word. As Psalms 12 tells us, the words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord, thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. Who is it pure for? It's pure for those that belong to Him. We understand its purity. We understand that there is no error. We don't have to listen to these people that bombard us around, which say, I believe the Word of God, but that changes the whole context. There is no buts here. As the third verse says, knowing this first, there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lust. What did we live in a day of today? Scoffers. What do we live in a day of today? Of unbelievers all around us. Of people that claiming to believe God's Word, but all you have to do is listen, and there comes that little man thing in there. Well, when we put man in the Word of God, it takes it all away. Why did the apostle give us those first two verses here? To lead us to this verse, and to why we need to be of the mindset that he talks about here, as we talked about there in James Wednesday night. But the wisdom that is from above is pure, then peaceful and gentle and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Nothing about it that's wrong. Nothing about it that's left out. Nothing about it that's added to you. This is the pure Word of God, first and foremost. We are to keep those truths of God's Word so that we be able to stand up to what we face each and every day. Here, the apostle does not question if there were any opposition, but he says we can be assured of the opposition, which has been since the fall of Satan and will continue to be until he is utterly cast down. Opposition of all the world around us and what we deal with more than any other is the opposition of our sinful flesh. Inherited from our father Adam, this sinful flesh bombards us all the time and tries to take away our joy. We, as Isaiah says, are to be aware of the scoffers. He says there in chapter 5, "Woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." Isaiah there has just wrote about what we experience every day in the media of calling truth false and calling false truth. That's what, and he said, as Peter says here, there are those that make fun of and scoff at the scripture. They scoff at the very deity of Christ, deny that Christ ever existed, deny that there's going to be any end time events. They deny the second coming of Christ and his final judgment upon man. But you know what that denial means? It means absolutely nothing. Because nothing's going to change. It's going to be just as God has pointed out. It's going to be just as it is written in his word. And nothing's going to change that. And Satan uses this to attempt to spoil the hope of our belief. His favorite tool is false teachers and preachers of our day. Peter says we can look for these men to increase with the nearing of our Savior's return, and surely in our day, this is more vivid than it has ever been. They're on every side. Scoffers are those that don't follow the Lord. They run after their own lusts. They have their own gospel. As my brother for many years, he refers to it as their discount gospel, because there's nothing about it that is true. There is only one true gospel, and that is in the Lord Jesus Christ and his redemptive work. They mock the second coming of Christ. They do this to allay their fears of a promised judgment, but as always, because we choose not to believe something, doesn't mean it isn't right. And certainly when it comes to the Word of God, that is the truth. Man can choose not to believe all he wants to, but it does not nullify his true Word. It soothes their conscience. Soothes the conscience of natural man so they can go on in their sin and in their pleasure and in their wants and in whatever they want to do and all partake of all the world has to offer. As the scripture says, they walk in their own lusts. They want no divine judgment, of course, and they want a religion that will fit their walk and their conduct and ease their conscience. How we have seen this increase, even in the recent events of our own nation. How those sins that God specifically addressed in his word have been laid aside, even by the so-called clergy of so-called churches. Now the very so-called religious leader of the world, supposed to be the most pious, religious person in the world, has caved to the very pressure of these groups. Certainly it is all a part of false religion. As Peter, 2 Peter 3:4 says, and saying, "Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation." The scoff here that Peter deals with is, where is the promise of his coming? Peter and those he ministered to believed that it could come at any moment. We should believe that as well. As 1 Thessalonians 4 tells us, "For this we say unto you by the word of God, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from the heaven with a shout, and the voice of the archangel, and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words." These words to one who is a true believer, one who has been chosen and called of God, are words of comfort. We understand that these things will transpire. We don't know when they will transpire, but we understand that they will transpire. And these men, and seemingly so more men of our day, use the emotional argument, therefore inserting their ridicule and their disgust of the things of God, their ridicule and disgust for his word, saying, "Things have not changed since the beginning of creation." And even in our day, it has gone a bit further than that. Many today would add that things never began with creation, that it was an involvement of an amoeba on a piece of sand. But yet we know that is not so. We know by the truth of words God that God created everything here, that God is sovereign, that he is in control of everything. They did not see any change, as they would say, since Abraham and Isaac and Jason. They would not accept that they were going to be, these very men would not accept Christ as the Messiah, simply because God had not chosen and called them, because man in his natural state, in his depraved state, will never choose God. Therefore, their belief was in themselves, in their self-proclaimed holiness and righteousness, even to the point of saying that they had to help God. God couldn't complete what they were doing, what he wanted to do, what he was doing, unless they helped him. That is the very theme of what we live in today. That is the very theme of most of the religions around us. Then as now, men believe that God is absent from the things of the earth, that events are just a happenstance, that it is in control of man, it's in control of money, it's in control of power. And they believe it's up to man, that it is his choice, and that God is begging him to come to him. But that is not so. The sovereign God of this universe is not a beggar. He is not in debt to any man, any angel, or fallen angels, and no one can contend with him. As the ultimate sovereign, every promise he has made will come true. As we see this promise in the Old Testament, pictured in the children of Israel, as we have so many pictures there, Deuteronomy 30, that then the Lord thy God will turn thy captivity and have compassion upon thee, and will return and gather thee from all the nations where the Lord thy God has scattered thee. He will complete what he said. He will complete what has been set forth in his word. These men that promote these things have the wisdom of the world. They promote their own teachings, just as the father of lies, Satan. They are ignorant of God, and they are alienated from him. They do not mind openly proclaiming their opposition to the truth. But Romans 8 tells us in verse 7, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. These are confident men, their own man. They believe that what they say is truth, no matter how far off it is. Their belief is that they can be called into account, contradicted, or controlled by no one, that they are in charge. Man is so far from God today, they don't believe, just as these men didn't believe, they do not believe that judgment as promised will ever come to pass. That the earth will keep on. We see it on every side, that we have to protect the planet, that we have to do this, that we have to do that, spend these billions of dollars here and these billions of dollars there to protect our planet. As God's word says, there is no protection for this planet. Each generation since the first advent of the Savior has seen an increase of scoffers. As Psalms 55 tells us, God shall hear and afflict them, even he that abideth of old, saith, because they have no changes. Therefore, they fear not God. That change is speaking up there. Their heart has not been changed. They do not have God-given faith. Yet that does not change one thing about God's word. That does not vary his truth. That promise that is to each and every one of his own, in Christ's own words, in his prayer to his Father, God conversing with God here, we just can't get any better than that. That is the promise of eternal life unto his own. As John 17 says, as I have given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him, and this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. How do we know God? How do we know our Savior? How do we know that the Holy Spirit abides within us? Because it has been put there by God himself. As verses 5 and 6 tells us here, for this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God, the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water, and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. Peter continues here, and in these verses he gives a solid indictment about those that are willingly ignorant. They will recall nothing or accept anything that will not justify their actions. They choose not to know. They don't want to hear. They only want to choose those things that please themselves. They only want to choose those words of religion that tickles their ears. And we're shown the action of these men and the false teachers that support them in their beliefs. Isaiah points this out for us vividly there in Isaiah 56, verse 10. His watchmen are blind. They are all ignorant. They are all dumb dogs. They cannot bark, sleeping, lying down, loving to slumber. Yea, they are greedy dogs which can never have enough. And they are shepherds that cannot understand. They look to their own way, every one for his gain and from his quarter. Come ye, say they, I will fetch wine, and we will fill ourselves with strong drink, and tomorrow shall be as this day, and much more abundant. That describes the world in which we live in. That describes the false religion that is all around us. How many times have we heard that argument? I know what the Bible says, but you cross the line when you add that. Because it does, the reason they say that it is, does not fit their standard. It does not fit what they want to believe. It does not fit their religion or their God, that God alone had done this tremendous work. They didn't want to believe in the beginning. God created the heaven and the earth, and the earth was without form and void. And darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. Man doesn't want to believe that. Man in his scientific so-called knowledge doesn't want to believe that. And we see here that verse 6 here that we just read shows us their belief of those things, disbelief of those things that had already been happened, that had already happened. Their disbelief of the flood, though accounted for in the Word of God and even scientific facts that would lend themselves to the event. The men and these men and the men of our day chose to act as if they never heard these truths. There is a do not care to know, as he speaks up here. There is a willing ignorance, an ignorance that promotes their self-centered religion, an ignorance due to blindness. Their eyes have never been opened to the truth. They have never had their sin exposed to them by the Holy Spirit, and they have never seen Christ upon that cross. Ignorance, though, does not justify innocence. Man is responsible. Since the fall of Adam, man is responsible. Ignorance itself is a sin and excuses no one. Peter admonishes those that believe it, or not the events, that these events did not take place, but yet they did. Eight souls were saved according to the sovereign plan of God's word. Eight souls were saved. The animals that were in the ark were saved. Everything else was gone. Everything else was dead. The perfect environment before the flood did not survive. It with man, except for the eight souls that were aboard that ark, that were inside that ark, that the door was closed by God, were destroyed by the flood waters. We note that water rose 24 feet above the very highest mountain peak. You take the highest mountain peak on earth, and you go 24 feet above it, and that's where the water level was. That means there could be nothing that was not covered by the water. And the earth was never the same. As Genesis 7, 20, tells us, 15 cubits upward did the waters prevail, and the mountains were covered. The thinking and the teaching of these men that Peter contended with, and these believers contended with, is false. Things are not the same. It was not just a small change. It was a cataclysmic change. As the children of God, our ignorance due to our flesh is changed. As Peter tells us there in chapter 1, as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lust in your ignorance. There's that word once again. It is in Christ. It is in His indwelling. In the hearts and soul of his own, the ignorance of the world, ignorance of the flesh, and ignorance of the devil is squashed. as he tells us there in 2:15, for so is the will of God that with well-doing we may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. If we didn't have God, if we didn't have Christ in our hearts, we wouldn't know how to deal with the ignorance of foolish men. We would be vulnerable to the ignorance of foolish men, but we are not. But not because of ourselves, and not because of any brain activity we have, and not because of anything that we have, but we have it because we have it in God's Word, and that He has given us, called us unto Himself, and we believe that Word, and believe that there is no error there. As He says there in verse 7 of the third chapter, but the heavens and the earth which are now, by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and the perdition of ungodly men. The flood brought about the second world order. The longevity of men was decreased significantly from life. Some over 900 years to now we have the average at 70 years. God's word, it promised the flood and it delivered. Now He promises in this word the judgment of the earth by fire. And no matter the disbelief of man, He will deliver that as well. Just as creation, just as the flood, it will be in that final judgment. God will speak, it will happen. Yet this is what the scoffers were feeding on. They then as now do not believe that God has or will use that kind of power. No God that we believe in would destroy the earth. Oh, that's wrong, because it says so in His scriptures. He will take it out. This judgment that will be with fire. There will be another one with water, as He says there in Genesis 9, I do set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a token of a covenant between me and the earth. We live in a generation so perverted that the very sign of this covenant is used as a symbol of the homosexual groups of our world. But God in the Old Testament gives us a preview of that judgment in the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Scoffers continue to make light of this promise. They can hear about this promised judgment, but yet they don't believe it. And yet they say science does not point to this. But when we view real science, just 10 miles below our feet, the earth is 12,400 degrees. And the atmosphere above us contains immeasurable amounts of heat. And God created every bit of this. There is no way that this will not come to pass. But as always, especially concerning the Word of God, disbelieving the truth does not change it one iota. You can stand beside the flame and proclaim till you're blue in the face that it will not burn you. But the instant you stick your hand in it, you're burned. And that is what God is promising, that this world will be judged. False religion is based on disbelief. It's based on disbelieving the truth of God's Word. Not accepting what God has proclaimed in His holy Word. It's based on the beliefs and actions of unholy men. And therefore, it is the biggest lie of all. The promise of eternal life to those chosen before the very foundation of the world, the promise of divine judgment is to those not of the elect. As we see in 1 John 4, herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as He is, so are we in this world. Despite the proclamations of men, whether political or lifestyle or gender, or anything else that we are bombarded with daily, it is only one's relationship with the one sovereign, holy, and righteous God. One's belief is not an excuse. One's belief will not be accepted because of ignorance and will result in promised eternal judgment. As He says there in Matthew 10, and whosoever shall not receive you, nor hear your words when ye depart out of their house or city, shake off the dust of your feet. Verily I say unto you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. Peter tells us again in verse 8, but beloved, be not ignorant of this one day. That one day with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. We as believers and as believers of all generations are not to be ignorant. Not to be ignorant of what God's Word says. Not to be ignorant of the promises of God, that all that He has spoken will come true, whether it is judgment or blessing. Not to be willingly ignorant, as we saw there of the men in verse 5. This is the definition of natural man, choosing not to know and reaping the consequences of that choice. Man makes a mistake, as we see in this verse, when we try to apply the timetable of man to God. And certainly we have seen it throughout our lifetime. Those that predicted the end of the world, those that predicted the coming of the Lord, and they have come and gone. There is no comparison. It is not comprehensible on our part to view the time since Jesus was on this earth as 2 days instead of 2,000 years. With God, there is no time frame. We see in time, past, present, future. He sees all eternity. As Psalm 90 tells us, for 1,000 years in thy sight are as yesterday, when it is past and as a watch in the night. We as the children of God are not to let the men around us, not to let scoffers use the time factor to put doubts in our minds. That time is not comparable in the matters of God. We're taught here that the sovereignty of God, that He is in control of all things, even to these men that He addressed immediately who were suffering severely, these that Peter talked to or preached to, were suffering severely. He wanted them to know that God was still on His throne. We're to know that we're doing the right things no matter what we're bombarded with, no matter what man may say around us, no matter what may happen unto us, even unto our death. And we cannot be ignorant of the things of God. Our comfort in knowing that He is truly sovereign. Our comfort and solace is in knowing that His plans and purposes are in our lives and knowing that He is in complete control. Not partial control, not maybe. Maybe I'll attend to this, maybe I won't. No, He's in complete control. We can't let man's reaction to the truth burden us down. We can't let our own failures put doubts in our minds, for our God has always and will always be in control of all things. As that song says, He is always faithful. It is in Him that we find rest and comfort in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. As Acts 9 tells us in verse 31, then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, and were edified and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost were multiplied. And then we look back at verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to us, we're not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Here Peter continues his counter to the scoffer and his encouragement to us. His encouragement to true believers. God is not slack concerning His promises. Think about in our lifetime how slack we've been concerning our promises. How slack we've been in being tardy or being late. He's not late. He does not forget. He does not miss any appointment. He does not miss anything. Everything about God is perfect. Everything about Him is complete. There are no retakes or overhauls in anything that He has done or will do. He is not the God that is often portrayed, wringing His hands and milling about, wondering what to do next. What does He need to do next? As Hebrews 10 tells us, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for He is faithful, that promise. With God, every timetable and schedule is met. That is exampled over and over again in Scripture, is exampled over and over again in history, and it would be exampled over and over again in the future. We as believers benefit in the long suffering of God, as He talks about patience here, of His immense patience with us. It speaks of patience for us before we were believers, since we have come believers. A God with such a tremendous power A God that gives grace and mercy to the most undeserving that there is. A God that has the power to vaporize the universe with just a breath, yet shows infinite patience with each and every one of His own. God does not and will not forget or go back on any promise. His promise to redeem us. He chose us before the beginning of the world. He called us unto Himself. And though we are deprived and undeserving, He by His own choice calls us, redeems us in the eternal redemption of our Savior's precious blood. It is His long-suffering that keeps us, that allows Him to redeem us, to forgive our sin, not willing that we perish because we belong to Him. Not because it brings any glory and honor to us, because it brings all the glory and honor to Him. In that long-suffering, He forgives us. He puts up with us in our continuous failure day after day. And He reminds us over and over again that we belong to Him, and through the Lord Jesus Christ, we can approach His throne. Peter promises that God will not let us down. We have people that let us down all the time. We let people down all the time. We don't have to worry that He will bring us unto Himself and then lose us because of our actions. One of the predominant doctrines of false teaching, that you can lose your salvation. That all God has done was absolutely nothing, because if you don't do this, then you can lose it. Nope. We are kept and cradled in the hand of God, and nothing can loose us from Him. We are to wait on Him as He waits on us. Isaiah 30, therefore will the Lord wait, that He may be gracious unto you. And therefore will He be exalted, that He may have mercy upon you. For the Lord is a God of judgment. Blessed are all they that wait for Him. He says there in verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with a fervent heat, the earth also, and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Man always will choose not to believe the truth. But that doesn't change the truth. God is not slack concerning His promises. He's not slack in the promises of redemption. He is not slack in the promises of judgment. Man can scoff all he wants, but that does not change the facts. As far as the scoffers, it is all about natural man. He's concerned about himself. It will be a total surprise. And he will say, but I didn't believe that. But it won't make any difference. It will be as a thief in the night. We can be assured of this day as we can the day in which we stand now, in which we read His Word. It is a promise that will be fulfilled. Nothing's going to change that. It will be sudden, as this Scripture tells us. It will be unexpected, and it will be disastrous to the unbeliever. Old Testament prophets foretold it. They taught it resulting in several things. We see that this final judgment would vindicate His name. All those that have scoffed and abused and mocked will recognize their mistake, but it will be too late. And they will acknowledge that He is Lord and understand that He truly is the sovereign God, and everything that He promised in this world had come to pass. We see also that in this time it will destroy His enemies. A total and final destruction. No remnant left, as we see in the current conflict. We see also that it will reveal His glory. We see that it will establish His kingdom. And finally, as He promises, the destruction of the world. There will be no semblance left of the environment of the wicked. All that man has accomplished on his own, all that he has bragged about, all that he has saved, all that he has done, all the money he has spent, will be for absolutely nothing. It will be consumed. All these monuments that have been built by men, all these buildings that have been recognized in the architecture field, all of this will be nothing. There won't be any, even any rubble to be recognized. A As Isaiah 24 tells us in the Old Testament, the earth is utterly broken down, the earth is clean dissolved, the earth is moved exceedingly, the earth shall reel to and fro like a drunkard, and shall be removed like a cottage. And the transgression thereof shall be heavy upon it, and it shall fall and not rise again. All that is built up for this world, all the energy expended, will be wasted, for it will all be burnt up, and not even a residue left. As we are taught over and over again in Scriptures, that we need to burn in our brain, it is spiritual and heavenly and eternal things that we're to dwell upon. Only these will survive the final day of judgment. Only because God chose the elect will their redemption and deliverance be. All to glory and honor His name. Again in Isaiah, lift up your eyes to the heavens and look upon the earth beneath. For the heavens shall vanish away like smoke, and the earth shall wax old like a garment. And they that dwell therein shall die in like manner. But my salvation shall be forever, and my righteousness shall not be abolished. He says there in verse 11, seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? Certainly these truths to us as believers should have a profound effect upon us. It should make our focus be upon the important things. And certainly it's easy to make things important when they're not. But it should not be upon the things of this life and upon the things of this world and what this world has to offer. We're not to fear the day of the Lord. We're to hope for it. We're to look forward to that day. This promise certainly conforms us, brings us to His Word, and causes us to intensify our study of it and to learn more of Him. We're to have a conduct here, as Peter says, based upon His Word, not upon ourselves, not upon what the world has to offer, His Word in our hearts, that there's going to be a desire to separate from sin, though we sin all the time in our fleshly nature. But we understand clinging unto our Lord, for He is our only hope. As Paul addressed Timothy, there is but one hope. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the commandment of our Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope. That is our hope. Our hope is not in government. Our hope is not in the United States of America. Our hope is not in our family. Our hope is not in all those around us who tell us they are the greatest leaders that have ever been. Our hope certainly is not in ourselves. Our hope is in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is to bring a reverence of heart, a reverence that we understand that God truly is going to do what He said, a reverence that the world does not understand. It is a reverence that bows us down in seeing the awesomeness of God, a reverence that rules in hearts and minds. It is not in ourselves, but all in the Lord Jesus Christ. To those that understand the truth, that know that it is in His Word alone, our words and actions are based upon His Word, based upon what is true, based upon what is solid. And though we fail miserably, we do have that want. We do have that want to please Him and to bring glory and honor to His name alone. And He says there in verse 12, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. This is our motive. This is what we should think about. This is where we find comfort and solace. That is our expectation. We as saints have the ability to expect from God. We know that He is what He has promised is going to be done and is going to do exactly what He says in everything. Peter here shows an expectation that is paired with anticipation, a desire to see the day of the Lord. Because in His promises, we know as saints that this will be our reckoning day, that this will be the day when we're with our Lord, and that we will serve with Him throughout eternity in heaven. We will be in the presence of the Savior. It will be the end of man's day. There will be no last minute reprieves. There will be no extensions, no continuances. This will be the end. It is the ultimate finality. There can be no change of plans. There can be no, wait a minute. And each and every son will know exactly who God is and what God is, and that He is just exactly who He promised to be. They will be aware that His promise is fulfilled and that it is irreversible. And the things of the flesh and the world and of Satan will be destroyed and dissolved to make way for the total righteousness and holiness being with the Lord throughout all eternity for those that belong to Him. He says in verse 13 and 14, "Nevertheless, we according to His promise look for the new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of Him in peace, without spot and blameless." What is our hope? What do we put all our hope in? This tremendous promise. A new heaven and a new earth. One that is without our sin. One that is without our guile. One that is solely based on the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. As Isaiah 60 said, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered, nor come into mind." New here means completely different. A new quality, not just a new time period. New shows that it will be the permanent and exclusive residence of the righteous. It will be with Christ and His elect forever, in His presence, eternally. No sin, no sorrow, no tears, all about Christ alone. Not about any man, not about Paul or Peter or any man, rejoicing and singing in the perfect environs of a perfect place. No worries, no heartaches, no dealing with our fleshly nature ever again. We will be delivered free forever. As David asked there in Psalm 143, "Deliver me, O Lord, from mine enemies. I will flee unto Thee to hide me. Teach me to do Thy will, for Thou art my God. Thy Spirit is good. Lead me into the land of uprightness. Quicken me, O Lord, for Thy name's sake, for Thy righteousness' sake. Bring my soul out of trouble, and of Thy mercy cut off mine enemies, and destroy all them that afflict my soul. For I am Thy servant." This is what will happen. The enemies will be cut off. All that afflict the soul will be destroyed. Our flesh will be done away with. It will be all about the Lord Jesus Christ. We're taught here that each and every saint of God, it is our responsibility to know these truths, to proclaim these truths. We're to be diligent. We're to be diligent in knowing that all that is a part of our life, all that comes before us is in the sovereign plan of God, not in the vain imaginations of men, but in His truth alone. We belong to Him. As David used the word servant there, servants, we belong to Him. We are to take advantage of the opportunities. We're to take advantage of prayer and of meditation. We must study, as the Scripture tells us, to show ourselves approved as given forth throughout. And in verse 13 it says, "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." We are found in the Lord Jesus Christ, without spot and blameless. Key, we are found in the Lord Jesus Christ, without spot and blameless. In ourselves, we're sinners, in that we have that peace that is only ours through Him. That peace is given unto us. Whereas the sinner should fear, the unbeliever should fear the day of the Lord, we don't. It comforts us. We cannot have the reputation and testimony of the scoffers and false teachers. We are to be without spot and blameless. We are to present God's word saying that it is without spot and blameless. There is no error about it. We are to be without spot and blameless, not in ourselves, but because we dwell in the Lord Jesus Christ. the only true God, our message is to be about Him. Our reputation and our testimony can be blameless only in Him. Certainly it can't be in ourselves. And it certainly can't be in me and all believers. Therefore, it is the reputation and testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ where this is found. And we'll read the last verses of the chapter. An account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. Even as our beloved Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you. As also in all epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, that they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures unto their destruction. Ye therefore, beloved, that word again, seeing you know these things before, beware lest you also, being led away with the error of wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To Him be glory both now and forever. Amen. Peter certainly, as he refers to Paul there, it shows the apostle believed he was at the end of his earthly journey. He embraces Paul as a man that preaches the truth, thereby denying those that claimed he didn't. He encourages the readers to follow the guidelines given by the Holy Scripture, the guidelines given at that time by the apostles, by divine inspiration, that following could only lead to encouragement and hope and comfort and solace in the Lord Jesus Christ, in no matter what was happening unto them. He believed that he and Paul and the other apostles had been given that gift to present the excellent wisdom and knowledge of God's plan and purpose, and that they were qualified to give that word by God Himself, to preach the word. And certainly he cautions us in that final statement, the necessity of knowing what the word is. The necessity of knowing God's truth, and the necessity of using that knowledge to discern from the many false teachings that we would be exposed to. Only knowing God's truth shows us the untruth. Only knowing His truth shows us the untruth of all false religion. We are to apply His truth to all that we face in this false teaching and religious world. Peter did not teach that we could fall and lose our salvation. He did teach that failure in our flesh would harm us, that we would not be as steadfast, that we would not have the peace, that we would not have the comfort that is ours in the Lord Jesus Christ. As saints, we love grace. We love mercy. We love the love of our Savior upon us. And it is a continuous trek toward that day. It is in that precious grace and mercy of our Savior that we're sustained each and every moment of every day. Growing in grace is in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. That doesn't mean we obtain anything. It is all about God's grace and great and the knowledge that He gives unto us. And does we see that it is in Him that He is our mainstay, certainly not in ourselves. Because we do nothing but utterly fail. All that we do is for the glory of God. All that we do is for the glory of God, not only now, but in the past, in the present, in the future, and throughout all eternity. We are in His grace, now and forever. And all glory, honor, and praise is for Him alone, for truly, He is faithful. Heavenly Father, as we come to you, we are thankful for this portion of thy word. We're thankful for the way that you divinely inspired Peter to write these words that are written as if it were today. Because we see all of this around us multiplied over and over again. Certainly. We are glad that you are faithful. We are glad that each and every promise that you have ever made has already come to pass or will come to pass. There is nothing about thy word that is not true. There is nothing about thy word that is put there just for fluff. It is all about the Lord Jesus Christ and His redemptive work. We're thankful, Lord, for these things. We take comfort in that. We take solace in that. And we take encouragement in that. And we're thankful most of all for our precious Savior. In His blessed name we pray. Amen.